The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Kyle has introduced me, so I won't repeat all of that. It has been a long time since I have taught at Cherrydale, so it's been a long, long time. Not needed because, wow, Millie and I moved from Malden. No offense to Malden if anybody is from Malden or listening, but we said, I just don't know about Cherrydale after being at Malden. And then we came to Cherrydale, and like, why were we at Malden? Sorry, Jason. We really loved it, and I tell you, the sitting under the teaching here has been wonderful. It's been really good to my wife and I, but I'm thankful this morning to have the opportunity to teach out of the book of Hosea. I think that it has words of life for us. It has things, we have words of life for me, and so I hope that I can share some of those. I will say, if you listened to Jay a couple weeks ago, he said this. I know there's some others in the room that have experienced this as well as, you know, they do bring in different teachers at different times. And we always get these throwaway passages. You know, thorny, like, what would you do with that? And, I mean, I have numerous occasions had said to Kyle, like, really? Come on. What am I going to do with this? You know, we got to go somewhere. I'm teasing. All scripture is important, but it feels that way sometimes. This one, I wish I could tell you I didn't know anything about it. But it's about fake repentance. And unfortunately, that's something I can talk about. It's not something I want to brag about. But when you have walked with Christ, some of you may have that experience where you are guilty of false repentance. And this passage brings it out to light. It showed it in my own heart. It showed it in my culture. It showed it in the church. And so we're going to look this morning a little bit about fake repentance. Now, that sounds like heavy news, but what this passage ultimately did for me was encourage my heart, because it's not about my character. It's about the character of the Father. And so I don't have to rely on myself. I can trust in him. So this passage we're going to look at, we've read the verses. It starts off by God saying, hey, I'm going to wait for them to come back to me, basically. And then the scholars, whatever that means, they're divided about 50-50 on whether this is a real representation of repentance or a non-real, you know, fake news. Is it fake news or is it real news? Well, that's a current theme, you know, we'll stay with it. They're divided. And you say, well, okay, which one are you going to go down? Well, I chose to actually go down the part of looking, did Jesus ever do anything with this passage? Because I was curious if Jesus taught on it or used it, then it would be a good way for me to know what it's about. You get a little clue when you start looking at verse 4, 3 and 4 of this passage, because why does God call them to task if they just repented? Like, what will I do with you? But when Jesus uses this passage, he is using it as a rebuke. You can find it in Matthew chapter 9, 13, specifically, if you want to go read it. The Pharisees are questioning him because he's hanging out with sinners. And they're like, why isn't he as righteous as us? Because, you know, we don't do those things. And he says, hey, think on this. That's what he says to him. Think on this. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And I think he says the same thing to us. Think on this. So this morning, guess what we're going to think about? This. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So I think he is calling this passage is an example of false repentance. There's some other indicators I think we can get there. If you look at the first three verses, it's very interesting that everything they say is in fact true, because they're talking about the character of God in these things, what God will do. But do you hear them do anything other than let us return to God? Well, yeah, okay. Largely self-motivated, and we're going to look a little bit at that, but there's no evidence here of repentance. We're going to talk about that word because it's got connotations, perhaps we have unclear meanings for it, but there's no indication of any heart change. There is no indication of an abandoning of their idols. There's no indication that they're going to give up their false loves. There's nothing that mentions that. They just say, God will do these things. And so I think this is an example of false repentance. There's no evidence of promise of repentance. There's no rejection of their false worship. Jesus already emphasized this when he uses it again with the Pharisees. And I think this is an important thing I want us to understand right up front. Repenting means exchanging our idols for God. Sin, then, is when we exchange God for idols. Repenting means exchanging our idols for God. And more than anything else, before it's a behavior change, and this is where we stumble often, we want to clean up our behavior. We're going to clean up ourselves. 8 million self-help books, right? Before it's a change in behavior, it must be a change in our worship. The song said that this morning. Let us not lift our hearts to another. What's at root here in this whole passage, in this whole scripture? If you've been following along in Hosea, it's a story of Hosea and Gomer called to marry a prostitute. It's about unfaithfulness. It is about pursuing other loves. That's the whole context of this story. Now, we're leaving the real story of Hosea and Gomer behind, which was always serving as a place as what was going on with Israel and God. And now God is speaking directly, kind of, hey, I'm not going to use this. I'm going to speak directly to you. And what I would say is you keep following other loves. You are worshiping other things. And so repentance is always about this idea of getting rid of those and worshiping the true God. Sorry, I'm going to have to use glasses on and off. Since the last time I was here, I no longer can read size 14 font. That means nothing to me at the moment. It looks like hieroglyphics, so I apologize for the coming on and off of glasses. I do want to talk about some barriers we have to repentance within our own cultural context, some barriers we have within the church. I want us to understand what repentance looks like and fake repentance looks like, because it's a big deal. For the most part, if we were to play that game where, you know, say the first thing that comes in your mind, and I would ask you, hey, positive word or negative word, repentance? Most of you are going to say negative word, and I'm going to tell you it's a positive word. It's one of the most positive words we have because it is a way to return to the Lord. And so I want us to unpack some of that. Culturally, we have some hang-ups with this concept of repentance. One, nobody uses that word outside of churches. We use the word, I'm sorry. And in our culture, if you say, I'm sorry, then everything's good. You don't have to change anything. You don't have to do anything different. You just got to say, I'm sorry. And if the other person kind of still has a beef with you, even though you said, I'm sorry, like, what's your problem? I said, I'm sorry. Well, we can kind of do that with God. Oh, sorry, God. And move on with our lives. But nothing's changed. There's no heart change. There was no anything. It's just like, I'm sorry. You'll get over it. We kind of view repentance as this cleaning up of ourselves. We treat it as a cleanup of our lives to make up for the bad. We try to even the scale. I did this bad, I'll do this good. We try to push it. You know, repentance helps us move things to the positive side. We talk about repentance oftentimes like spiritual New Year's resolutions. I'll stop lying. I'll stop whatever it is you're doing. I'll stop it. Put it a bullet point, write it in your journal, I will stop it. But it's through our own self-effort. It's the, I'm going to do this, just like Israel. Let us return to the Lord. This is what we're going to do, and God will do all what he's going to do. But there's no changing of the worship. There's no changing of our hearts. We can clean up our behavior in one part of our life, and our hearts can still be devoted to idols. Now, I don't know about you, but I do know a little bit about me. I can absolutely be upset with my consequences and other things of my sin and still love my sin. I can say I'm sorry, but not really mean it. How many of you have ever received a I'm sorry and you knew they didn't mean it? How do you feel about that? I think the way God says in verse 4, what will I do with you? Right? It happens. Our culture, sorry, makes everything all better, and then we just try to clean it up. But here is an interesting point. Another place where Jesus uses this passage is again with the Pharisees. It happens this time to be in Matthew 23. Now, the Pharisees get a bad rap because we like to blame them for lots of things, but here's the deal. In their day, they're the upstanding citizens of the day. They are the kind of people you wanted in your neighborhood. They're the ones who didn't leave their garage doors open. They didn't leave their car out on the street. They mowed their grass. They picked up their garbage. They always greeted you, unless you were, you know, unclean. But, you know, they did all of the right things. You wanted them as your neighbors. They are upright citizens. They are, you know, they lead the PTA. They're the presidents of the home association. And guess what Jesus says about them? He says they are whitewashed tombs. Clean on the outside, corrupt on the inside. And this is a big point. Repentance is not about moral resolve. It's not about keeping a bunch of things for appearance sakes. And that's what we often do with some of our repenting. It's really just to put a little whitewash on it. Wasn't that big of a deal. I'm sorry. Got a little whitewash on. My sorry is my whitewash. We're all good. But it doesn't work because my heart's not been changed. Our heart has not been changed. It's not the same as moral resolve. It's not just the try harder. There is nothing in the gospel about just try harder. We can't even the scale, and we don't even need to even the scale. There is not even a scale. Either the work of Christ was sufficient, or it wasn't. If we still need a scale, Jesus died in vain. And so that is a lie of Satan to try to get us to think about it in a different way. But it's the wrong way to think about it. There is no scale. So repentance isn't about, well, I've got to do God a solid. I got to take care of him now, right? Nope, sorry, there is no transaction here. There's no deal. It doesn't work that way. Second thing, I think a problem we have with repentance is this idea that we can repent, but when you really look at what we're repenting for, at least in my circumstances, we're frequently repenting only because we feel the consequences of the sin. I actually don't hate the sin. I'm just sorry for the consequences of the sin. And those are very different things. And I can find myself in that circumstances when God reveals my heart. I'm just trying to remove my own pain. I'm not really worried about how this affects you, God. Unlike David, who said, against you and against you alone have I sinned. I'm not really worried how this affects you. This is really making me uncomfortable. It makes me look bad. It hurts. Will you take it away? Will you come heal us? So frequently it is, this repenting is actually just self-motivated. And again, can we ever remove some of that? No, because even in verse 15, one of the things he says is when they feel the distress. Well, guess what, folks? If you live in sin, you will feel distress. Because it always disappoints. Always disappoints. It always leaves you bankrupt, corrupt, dead. Right? And so you're going to feel distress. So yes, there is an element of distress that does lead to repentance. But sometimes our repentance has nothing to do with our sin and everything to do with just because we feel bad. It's funny. We can feel guilty if we're caught. We can feel guilty that we haven't been caught. If you ever read Crime and Punishment. We can feel guilty if we let somebody down. We can feel guilty if we let ourselves down. There's no question that repentance requires us to be convinced of our guilt. Back to verse 15, it says that they will recognize their guilt. But you can feel guilty and still love the sin you're guilty of. And this is something I think is true, too, in our culture. We've made everything into a feeling. Hooked on a feeling, high on believing. Only the old timers will even know who that was. And now you will know why I've never invited to participate with leading worship. But that's better than my normal Dylan. So, I mean, you got to give me some credit there. But repentance isn't a feeling. Not a feeling. It's an action. One of the things that's interesting, and I like language, so sometimes I get wrapped around about language. I just like language. I don't want to use language to confuse. I do want to use language to clarify or to add clarity or, you know, make it clear. But Hebrew, which Hosea is written in Hebrew, the Hebrew language emphasizes verbs. Now, you guys all remember school. Verbs are what? Oh, by the way, I like to ask questions and get answers. Verbs are what? Action words. To repent, then, is a action word. It's not a feeling. Not that there's not feelings attached to it. But it's an action word. In our society, we make everything about feelings. How do you feel? I feel good. I feel bad. That made me feel sad. If it makes you happy, why does it make me so sad? That's another line from a song. I do have musical Tourette's, by the way. It will come out frequently. So we have to ask ourselves, if it's an action, then what does it look like to repent? What does it look like then? If it's not just a feeling, it's this nebulous thing, what does it look like? Well, God has told us. He's very good about that. If you start back in 5:15, he tells us very clearly, until they acknowledge their guilt. Acknowledge their guilt, we would use in another term, we would say, until they confess. Until they confess. Acknowledge their guilt. The confession is an acknowledgement. Largely to God. Yes, we can confess to one another, but it's an acknowledgement. I can confess to someone directly. I can say, Cam, I have offended you. I am acknowledging that. So the first step in repentance is an acknowledgement of the guilt. It's an acknowledgement of the sin. The word guilt can get us all. It's not acknowledgement of my feelings. It's an acknowledgement of my action, of my behavior, of the intent of my heart. And then he says, until they acknowledge their guilt, confess, and seek my face. A seek my face is repent. You say, well, how do you get that? I'm going to show you. Stay with me. Seek my face is repent. Now, repent is a word you probably don't hear outside of these four walls. How many of you hear the word repent at work? Not too often, right? So it's a word that has, you know, you need to kind of figure out what do we use it for? Now, yeah, you guys probably hear it at work. Sure. But the word repent means to turn. It's used 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It looks like this, to turn. God simply asks us to turn. Well, again, in language, I would say turn from what? Or turn towards what? To repent. The language is consistent in all of Scripture, and the story is consistent in all of Scripture. Does sin lead you toward or from God? From. So if you're going to turn from sin, you're going to turn from the sin to God. I shared this earlier, a friend of mine recently needing to repent, living trapped in a sin, and said, I can't even lift my eyes up to Jesus. Well, you know why? Because you're turned this way. How many of you can see the face of the person you've turned your back to? Now, I know moms have eyes in the back of their head. That's not what we're talking about here. How many of you can see somebody you put your back to? You put God at your back. Repent means to simply turn back to God, where you can see his face. That is what repent means. Some of you may accuse us a little bit of an oversimplification. There is some oversimplifying there. If you want to talk more about it, we can. But by and large, it means you are on a path that leads to death. Sin leads to death. I'm on that path, and I turn. And I look again into the Father's face. And guess what? Every time I turn, I will always see the Father's face. He's never moved. You guys know the story of the prodigal son? Read it like once a week. It's so beautiful. Well, I have a tendency to be that son. I need to remember, one, hey, don't get too far into that far country. I mean, you know it's going to disappoint you. You're going to end up coming to yourself and go, can I go back to my father as a servant? Don't chase after those other loves. They'll always disappoint you, Bob. That story reminds me of that, but also reminds me that my father is always looking for me. Hosea tells us God is always pursuing. The son didn't come home and find dad watching, you know, ESPN. Oh, hey, you're home. Nope. The father saw him from afar off and ran to him. That's what the beauty of repent. Repent should be a beautiful word. I was on a path that led to death, and I was able to turn and see my Father's face. Is that not a happy word? That's what God is giving us, is that no matter where you are, you can turn to me. This isn't, again, as I said previously, this isn't about my character, it's about his character. We have made repentance about our character, what we're going to do. It's not that. Repent is to turn. We can turn again to him. Used 1,000 times. Why do you think it had to be said 1,000 times? Because we're slow to get it. Slow to get it. How many of you use either a real, like, you know, TomTom GPS, or you use your phone for directions? Like everybody. That's what, they used to have them. I know, I'm dating myself. We used maps, like paper maps. I still love those things. They always work. But there is a particular thing that drives us crazy about our GPS, though really it shouldn't, but it does. How many of you get a little aggravated when it says rerouting? Rerouting. Like, why are we rerouting? I know where we are. Well, I think there's a good metaphor for that, because I think sometimes God says, hey, we need to reroute. And we go, no, I know where I am. I don't need to reroute. I'm good. No. This path leads to death and destruction. Reroute. That's repentance. That's God saying, hey, reroute. Turn to me again. Turn from death, turn to life. If that's not good news, I don't know what is. And so let's not have this negative connotation of repentance. Quick to repent. Hey, I get to see my Father's face. I would add a caveat to this. Stick in that I want to add one more context for us that it's important to understand about repentance, because we're talking about only two of the players kind of involved, God and us, but there is another player out there, a joker. Joker Man is a reference to a Dylan song about that. But again, musical Tourette's, I just can't help it. It's better than other styles, I'm telling you. This idea that he writes to the Corinthians and he says, let's not be ignorant of what the devil schemes, the way he operates. Well, I would tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's not be ignorant of how Satan works in this concept of repentance. He came to kill, destroy, to lies, an accuser. If you look at John 10:10, we always love to quote that, hey, we can have life and have it, you know, abundantly, but we forget that that's why Jesus came. But we have an enemy who came to kill, lie, destroy, to separate, to accuse. Both of those tensions are real in our lives. And if God is active in repentance and telling you, turn again to my face, where do you think Satan is? Like, yeah, please go do that. No. And I think sometimes we get caught up in not recognizing that. This is part of the difficulty we have in repentance, why we view it as a negative, is Satan is going to accuse us. He deceives us when we into sin, and then he continues to accuse us to say, he's not going to forgive you. I mean, come on, Bob, you're 55 years old. You've said the same confession 100 times. You're a loser. He's never going to forgive you. It's a lie. The reason it's a lie is because in Christ, he'd already forgiven me. I know it's a trite kind of thing to remember, but every sin you would ever commit died with Christ on the cross. Not just the ones that prior to the time you accepted him, the one you're going to do tomorrow. And he already knew about it. It's not a surprise, and he said, I will bear that. It was nailed to the cross, but Satan comes up as the accuser. Part of the issue with repentance for us is we can't even accept the repentance because we have an accuser who says, you're not worthy. Well, guess what? You never were. We didn't have to be worthy. Worthy was the Lamb. And so be careful with repentance that you don't let the accuser get between you to keep you again from turning your face, because he'll lie to you. Well, I mean, he does me. Maybe he does it to you guys. But he does me. He wants me to believe that repentance is not even possible, that reconciliation with the Father is not even possible. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Yes, I'm on a path to death. If I turn, my Father is looking at me. So don't buy that lie. We have an enemy. Don't forget it. Before I transition into part two, there is a part two. I love the beatitude, the first one, I like them all. They're tricky to understand occasionally. I like them all, but I like the first beatitude, and this is responsive. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now pause for a minute. Substitute for a minute that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a right relationship. Now, we have a right relationship because, as the song said, my righteousness is in Christ. My right relationship, my only defense is in Christ. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that right relationship. What is Gomer hunger and thirsting for? If you read all of the first things, everything she hunger and thirst for, God says, well, I provide those, and they last. They're actually satisfying. And that's what this verse says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a right relationship, for they shall be satisfied. Every false god, every idol will just disappoint. It never satisfies. That's part of the reminder. Turn back to me. What he's saying is, hey, I understand your heart's desires, but I actually can give them to you. You're chasing a lie, an illusion, something that's going to bring death and hurt. And so hunger and thirst for a right relationship, which is part of what we're going to go talk now about, that right relationship. So how many of you have ever asked yourself, what does God want? I have. Like, what do you want? I might have even used that tone of voice. And fortunately, you know, he's merciful and graceful and says, oh, come on, Bob, right? But do you guys ever wonder what does God want? Well, we overcomplicate it. And he's been pretty clear about what he wants. So let's not overcomplicate it. You say, well, how do you get that, Bob? Well, let's hop into it. Look at verse 6. He answers the question. What does he say he wants? For I desire, or I want, steadfast love, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, if you'll permit me a moment, I want to quibble a little bit on language again. The word used for steadfast love there, chesed, depending on how you want to pronounce it in Hebrew. Since I didn't have real vowels, nobody really knows how any of it was pronounced. But nonetheless, that was how, you know, the word. It's used 242 times, and it means frequently mercy. Well, how many of you in your minds equate mercy with steadfast love? Most of us equate steadfast love with faithfulness. And if God says to you, what I require for you is steadfast love and faithfulness, how many of you say, oh yeah, I can do that. Sign me up. I'm in. I believe that it should be translated mercy. And the reason why is I believe that it is steadfast love and has elements of loving kindness and steadfastness when applied to God. When we're referring to it as an attribute of God. But I think mercy, and Jesus uses mercy when he quotes it. Now, we could get into language, whether Aramaic, Greek, blah, blah, blah. If you want that conversation, we'll have that later. But he says mercy. And I think mercy is important here. And there's some other evidence. If you read the prophets time and time and time again, go look at the frequency of the word mercy, of what he's asking for. So I say mercy. Now, this is an important point when you begin to hear this as what I desire is mercy and not steadfast love. Steadfast love, different connotation. But God is saying, I desire mercy. Well, hold on a second. We all remember back in school again, mercy requires an object of the mercy. Is God saying he needs my mercy? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. Very interesting to me, if he's desiring mercy, it's not mercy shown to him. Well, that's confusing. What does he want? Well, I think we can pull this out a little bit and look at it a little more. He's not looking for mercy from us to him. He is looking for evidence of mercy in how we treat others. Why? Well, here's why. The evidence of mercy is a DNA marker that we are his children. If he wants to know if you're right with him, he can see it in the evidence that we show at every moment. Every day, we have the opportunity to display mercy. Every day, every moment. From when you open your eyes, you can show it to your children, to your spouse, you can show it to your coworkers, you can show it to the person who cuts you off at the light, you can show it to the person who serves you coffee, you can show mercy. And showing mercy is an indicator to God. Why? Because where did you learn mercy? Where did you learn mercy? From God. It is the, I know we probably don't even say these things anymore because we live in different kind of neighborhoods and it's a different generation, but just like your father, just like your, somebody in the neighborhood would say, oh, you're just like your dad. Well, that's this. Mercy? Where'd you learn mercy? My dad. Do you think we have a world that mercy's a common thing? Is it so common everybody would, if you showed a lot of mercy, nobody would even notice because it's so normal? No. What does God want from us? To show mercy? We can display mercy because we've received mercy. Micah 6:8, quoted a little earlier. Again, ask God, what do you want? Okay, here's what's good. I'll show you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Mercy. To love mercy means to have compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone when it's within your power to actually not forgive or to punish or even harm them. To show mercy. Does anybody, any course of the day, I know none of your children did this, none of you did it when you were children, but with my brother, my mom would catch me punching my brother. It's always the person who retaliates who gets caught, by the way, for you. So don't throw the second punch, throw the first. No, that's not what I'm saying. Not at all. And my answer would always, well, he called me a name or he started it. Well, there's mercy. It's just that simple. An opportunity to show mercy. An opportunity to show loving kindness. An opportunity to give something not what they deserve, but love. Forgiveness. Is there a need for that in our world? I believe there is. We can withhold mercy, which we frequently do. They don't deserve it. I have been amazed at the rhetoric inside and outside the church applied to lots of peoples. They don't deserve it. If we got what we deserve, where would we be? Mercy. God is calling us to be a people of mercy, to display mercy everywhere we go. And he will be glorified, but mercy is such a rare thing. People go like, Cam, what's up with you, man? But they deserve. Mm-hmm. And so did I. Let me tell you about my father. Jesus uses this passage one other time, more indirectly, again in Matthew 23:23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and come in and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." The modern church can be very caught up in having boundary markers that make us look right. I'm not going to name them because I will probably offend somebody, and I really don't want to offend anyone at the moment, but we have these outward boundary markers that have nothing to do with mercy or forgiveness. And he say, do those things as well as the primary thing, mercy. As Christians, we can believe that the perfect display of mercy comes in a personal relationship with Christ, a relationship based on forgiveness, love, reconciliation, and truth. I know it's not normal to hear the Pope quoted in South Carolina, But I'm going to quote the Pope, and he says this because I think it's dead on and it really can put a different context and mercy for us. Jesus Christ is the face of God's mercy. What does God desire of us? Show them the face of Christ. We are, in fact, image bearers called to do that. He is making his appeal through us. What do I desire of you? Show them the face of Christ. Show them mercy. The second part of this, what does he want? I'm not going to spend as much time. I've spent way too much time probably on mercy, if such can be done. But there is a second part that God says he wants from us that comes out. He says, six, he says, let me hop back there so I get it exactly right. I got to go all the way to the front. He says, they and to know me, right? Desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That's what he says. What does knowledge mean? Well, as a result of the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason and who all knows what else, we have reduced knowledge down to trivia. I don't believe he is saying, and let them have trivia of me. They can name all my attributes. They can tell you how many days creation took place and how many days the water was flooded and whether it was a raven or a dove that came back. They know all of this trivia. That is not what he's asking of us. I don't want to offend anybody in this. He's not asking to learn a bunch of catechisms. That's not what it's about. Anybody know the very first use of the word know in Scripture? Because this word's powerful and we've robbed it of its power to make it into trivia. It's found, and Adam knew Eve. Now, so okay. He knew she was, 5'4" and brunette and, had purple eyes and, could run a marathon. And well, I don't know. I mean, I'm sure he knew stuff about her. Is that what that verse means? He could describe her? I think some of us are really good at describing God. Does that mean he? No, it doesn't mean no. That word, and why I know this is a lot more intense than that is because I'd have never heard about that occurring, and then it says, and she conceived and had a son. There must be a little bit more to this word no than trivia. It's about intimate knowledge. It means relationship. God has always been calling us into relationship. That relationship was so important that Christ died to restore it. Christ did not die just so that sin could be forgiven. Sin was just an obstacle. He died so that we could have a restored, intimate relationship. I know my Redeemer. My Redeemer has a name, Jesus. It's that level of know. So what does God want for you? Show mercy. What does he want from you? Pursue an intimate relationship with him. And when there's an obstacle between you and that, what do? You repent. You turn back to the face of the Father and say, somehow I've been pursuing something else. But I want to maintain that intimate relationship I have with you so that I can display the mercy you've given me to the world. Jesus at the end, multiple times actually, gets asked questions. And Jesus, again, I quote, Jesus kind of safe doing that, at least in these walls. And people say, hey, what's it all about? That's, 66 books. That's too much to read, too much to know. What's it all about? And Jesus said, I can sum up the law and the prophets in this. And what did he say? Love God, love your neighbor. Have an intimate relationship with me of which I'm pursuing you and you're pursuing me, and show mercy to the people around you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example found in Hosea, that a God who relentlessly pursues us. Father, I confess my absence of true repentance, that Father, sometimes I love my sin more than I love you. I pray that you will continue to work on my heart, not my behaviors. My behaviors will follow my heart. Let me not just clean up my act. I pray, Father, that you will help us display to Greenville, South Carolina, the face of Jesus, to show mercy, to pursue you. In your son's name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.